And I know it's late. And it's later than you who attend here are used to having a lesson started. And for those of us that have been here this entire weekend, it's a long weekend. It's a good weekend. It's a great weekend. It's a long weekend. I'm tired. I'm just getting going, though. I won't be tired for long. I'm going to ask you to not bear with me, but to come with me. Come with me this last hour as we talk about and learn about and think about, and we've sung even about, this other aspect to our Christian lives. We've just learned about the peace of God, and now we're going to talk about death. Does that seem like a contradiction to you? Does it feel like a contradiction to you? I may know better, but sometimes that feels like a contradiction. And I'm going to tell you at the outset that if you leave here tonight sadder than when you walked in, I didn't do my job. So you can judge me based on my performance in that area alone tonight. We talked throughout this weekend about many different things, and yet, as has been said, we've talked about the same thing as well. We come to the way that leads to life, and that's what we've been speaking on and learning about and engaging with and entering into and experiencing. And I would suggest, and I hope you agree, that when we talk about the way that leads to life, everything changes when we find it. There's a phrase in Revelation, "Behold, I make all things new." And that's not just a nice metaphor. That there is a sea change that occurs even if we're not always aware of it, as Daryl talked about some in his lesson. And our perspective has shifted and will shift and does shift on so much. Think about the way that the younger brother thought about truth. He had a particular idea on truth. His perspective shifted when he found the way. When we find the way, our view, our understanding, our experience of truth shifts. The way we see work should change. The way we see God changes. How about peace? Talked about that. Is that different than the peace that the world offers? Yes, it is. How about heaven? How about faith? How about trust? Relationships, birth, life. Name me an area in our existence that shouldn't change in the way we see it as we find the way that leads to life. Everything changes as we approach it through that lens of faith in Christ. So how about death? Does that change too? Yes, it does. It not only changes in my head, but it can radically alter the way that I live my life and the way that, provided Jesus doesn't return before it, the way I end it. The way that we see these things as we experience them and as we learn about them changes the way we act with them. And the same thing goes when we talk about the end of our physical lives, if you will, what we call death. So tonight we're going to focus on two particular things, and when I use this word theory, I hate that word sometimes, because sometimes we connect the word theory with pretend, or not real, or doesn't really reflect reality. No, the theory that we'll talk about tonight is actually the underlying reality, the truth of this topic. We need to see some of that as we then move also into what we sometimes call the practical. But really, what does my shift in perspective on death do to the way that I live my life? Should it change anything? Yes. In fact, it changes everything. How many times have you heard something along the lines of, if I wasn't a Christian, I wouldn't be able to handle the passing of so-and-so? Have we heard that, said that maybe? It's only by being a Christian that we can deal with death. Perhaps you've heard something along that line as well. I'm going to make a statement tonight that might be somewhat bold. I hope some of you have been challenged this weekend in listening to these lessons. I have been challenged in listening to these lessons. Here's a statement, something for you to consider. Every religion in the world helps people deal with death. Every single one that I know of. I have not researched every single religion that exists. But you think about the ones that come to your mind, okay? Christianity, okay. What about others? Being a Muslim, does that help you deal with death? Yeah, they do. Baha'i faith? Shinto? Yeah, you bet. Wiccan? Yep. Every religion in the world helps you deal with death. That's part of why, in my understanding, religions get started. People are trying to deal with these questions. How do we work through this? And so if I'm part of a different faith and I meet a Christian says, you just can't deal with death unless you're a Christian. I said, no, yeah, I can deal with death. This is how I'm taught to deal with it. There you go. And the Christian steps back and goes, huh. This is the statement, though, that I want you to consider. Christianity makes the unique claim that death itself is unnatural. Now, this may be a phrase that you haven't heard, or haven't heard for about 6 months. That death itself is unnatural. And as you look at those references up there, and we won't go through all of Genesis 1 through 3, but I want you to take your minds back to that garden. Did God create that creation that was good? And he created people very good. Did he create them in order for them to die? Say, I create you, and I hope you live for a little while, and then you're dead. And let me teach you how to deal with that. The way that the text reads is that they had access, it's called the tree of life. They walked in communion with God. There was no expectation of experiencing what we call death. They didn't expect to have to deal with that. Did God blindside them with it? He said, oh, by the way, as they're walking along in the garden, let me tell you what's going to happen tomorrow, Adam. You're going to die. He goes, what's that? Well, let me show you. That's not what God did. In fact, we're told specifically, and this is reflected in Romans 5, that death came into the world, what, through the actions of God? Through God's invention? No. Death came into the world because of our action. And I say our on purpose. Because if it wasn't Eve and if it wasn't Adam, it would have been me. Okay? Death came into the world because of our actions. Death was not created in that sense. When God went through that order of creation and he created life and life and life and more life and lots of stuff that leads to life and gives life and sustains life, and we created death. Now that's a claim that's pretty bold, because if you look out around us, doesn't death seem natural to you? Have you heard the question, well, if nobody died, what would happen? We'd fill up everything and I couldn't eat animals? I mean, how does this work? I don't know. But I can tell you that this was not intended for us to experience. In one sense, we chose it. And as I've mentioned from time to time, I like this phrase, that's why I use it from time to time. Death is a self-inflicted wound. It's something that we caused to ourselves. You say, well, why are you bringing this up? Because this is part of what Christianity proclaims. This is part of the way that leads to life. You see, God gave that way, in a sense, there in the garden. Did people walk it for very long? No, they walked away from it. And ever since that time, God has been acting to bring us back into that same communion that we had with him in the garden. He wants us to walk with him hand in hand in all those images that we can see. Christianity says, the way says, that death, in one sense, is not to be accepted and welcomed, it is to be defeated and overcome. Why did Christ come? What did Paul say? 1 Corinthians 15. Turn over there with me. Some of you know this. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, for he, Christ, must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. All right, enemies of Christ, all those people out there, right? And the last enemy, verse 26, to be destroyed is death. Death is an enemy. Do you think of death as an enemy? Now, for us, sometimes we're taught, no, don't think that way. Accept it. Die with dignity. We're going to talk about some of that here in just a moment. But from a theological perspective, death is conquering death is part of the reason that Christ came. He said, I'm going to shatter the power that this has over you. Now watch this. And we'll come back to that here in a few minutes. When we talk about God's plan, there in your notes, there's a number of references to the Gospel of John, that God has been enacting a plan ever since that garden to bring us out of this corruption, this death. For, at least for me, a good working definition of sin is the corruption of anything that is good. God created everything that was good. What happened? We corrupted it. There's sin. It enters the world. Here's death. God wants us to be healed. He wants us to be in communion with Him. He sent His Son, of course, John 3:16. Why? So that we can have eternal life. Jesus said, I have come that you can have life. I am going to overcome this thing that holds power over you. So just as sin is not natural, it is unnatural. It was not created at the beginning of the world. We brought that in. Just as sin is not natural, death is not natural. And yet, how many times do we say, oh, she died of natural causes? No. No such thing. And again, in one way of thinking. We have to deal with this. We're in this world, but we need to see it from the right perspective. Just as with truth, or with peace, or with heaven, or relationships, we also need to understand the proper place of death. And I'd like you to consider something that we get told often, and something that I have not yet really made my own. But when it happens isn't the point. Turn over to Matthew chapter 24. And if you're familiar with these two chapters, Matthew chapter 24 and 25, you might start thinking, now wait a second, I don't think Jesus is talking about death at all in any of this. He's not teaching on death, is he? No, he's not. Not directly. But he is teaching a principle that we must learn to take in and apply when we talk about the end, or at least possible end, of our lives. So we look at Matthew chapter 24. The setup is this. Jesus leaves the temple. He's going away when his disciples come to point out to him all the buildings of the temple. But he answered them and said, you see all this, don't you? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone that will not be thrown down. Now, what is your question after Jesus makes that statement? What do you say? What did the disciples say? When? When's this going to happen, Lord? Isn't that a natural question? Are they living in the present moment? They're thinking about the future already, aren't they? And they say, when? But it's a natural question. When is this going to happen? And Jesus talks a little bit about warnings and signs, some things to look for when this is going to happen. And you can imagine them going, okay, he's talking about the what? He's given us some signs, some things to look for. Okay, he's got to be getting closer to the when, right? And what Jesus starts to do, as he often did, is began to teach them in parables. And he did not directly answer their question. He talked about the fig tree and the fig tree bearing fruit or not bearing fruit and what happens there. He talked about the thief in the night, you might say, and how the homeowner being watchful in chapter 24, verses 42 through 44. He talked about the watchful servant, the one that's doing right when his master's away, and then the one that isn't doing right when his master's away. He talked about the 10 virgins, those that were prepared for the wedding to go on or to start a little bit later than they expected, and those that weren't prepared because of their inaccurate expectations. And he talks about the parable of the talents, the resources that were given to these three servants. And he talked about what those servants did while their master was gone. And then finally he ends up with what we might call the judgment scene. And whether you apply that directly only to the destruction of Jerusalem, or it looks forward, or wherever, the message is the same, that the people that were doing their master's will while he was gone were serving him. The ones, by the way, going back to an earlier lesson, the ones that were showing their love of God by their love of their neighbor. Did he answer the question, when is this going to happen? And I can imagine the disciples going, you know, he did it again. did you hear it, Peter? Did you hear it, John? No, I didn't hear it. Why does he do this to us? Same reason he does it to us. Let's get thinking about his point. And his point, I would suggest, is that it isn't the when that matters. It's what you're doing while you're waiting. How much time do I have left?
I don't know.
What am I doing right now? That question I can answer. How much time do you have left?
I don't know.
What are you doing right now? That you can answer. And that's what Jesus was driving at. And when he looked at that temple and he looked at those buildings and he made that prediction and that prophecy, he wasn't wanting his disciples to get hung up on the chronology, but to recognize the need for action in the meantime. Can this apply at all to our understanding of the end of our lives? Can we make any sort of application here? I would argue we can make the exact same application. It doesn't matter when it happens. For some of us, it may be soon. For others of us, it may not be soon. In God's time, it's all soon. But you know, when it happens, it will be now. And what are you doing now? That's the question, or a question at least, to ask. Again, it isn't the when that matters, it's the what while we're waiting. I appreciate so much Daryl's words on that living in the present, living in the moment. Because when we learn to do that and we take into ourselves or perhaps open ourselves to the peace that is in us, we will begin to learn that the question of when starts to fall by the wayside. Even the question of how starts to fall by the wayside. And what we end up doing is living in the heart and the mind of God. And then we're already there. Let's see. I want you to consider, perhaps as well, as we're living now, a couple of different points and thoughts as we consider how to not only think about the end of the way that leads to life in our own lives, but also the end of this series, too, and wrapping everything up. I know, no pressure. I've got to put it all together. But let's talk about death and life. And I'm going to encourage you that since our perspective has changed, our actions and our heart should also change. As I've come to understand truth or heaven or righteousness or approval or conflict differently, I'm going to also understand death differently. For Christ presents it far differently than the world does. And I'm going to encourage you to start dying right now. Talk about living in the now, and we talk about thinking ahead. Well, start doing it right now. You say, Dave, that's really kind of sick. And I'm not talking literally, and yet I am. What are we to die to? We've talked about some of this already this weekend. Are we dead to the world? Christ says, yeah, you got to be. You have to do this. This is part of what it means to follow that way. Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, Verse 14, specifically, far be it from me to glory, to brag, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which, he says, the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. He says, this event, this reality, this one that has illuminated the way has allowed me to die. But I thought he was bringing life. Yeah, he's doing that too. And we'll talk about paradoxes in just a moment. If we have a view that we're dead to this world, we live like that. We begin dying now. 2 Peter 3, and again, depending upon, there are different interpretations of exactly what moment in time Peter is talking about. Here in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13, he says, according to his promise, we wait for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Okay? What does that look like? Some would say, well, I know exactly what that looks like. Here, have this tract. I can't tell you exactly what all that looks like. But I can tell you this. Don't cling to this world, because we're expecting a new one. We're expecting a new world. How many of you have ever bought something new online and have to wait for it to get to your house? And you're replacing something old. Do you cuddle that old thing while you're waiting for the new one to come? Oh, this old toaster, I'm going to miss it so much. I wish that I hadn't bought that new thing, but it's on its way and I'm going to have to replace you, toaster. I wish I could hang on to you forever. Generally speaking, no, we don't do that. We say, I'm so glad I'm getting rid of that thing. It hasn't worked. It's burnt every single piece of bread for the last 2 years, and I can't wait until this new toaster shows up. And we say, boy, I wish I could hang on to this world as long as possible. And I want to just, I want to experience everything this world has to offer. No, we don't. Now, God created this world. Don't get me wrong. God created beauty, and he created it good. We kind of messed it up. He's going to fix it. He's going to make it all better. But don't cling to that which it is now. We're waiting for something better as well, or should be. I'd like to, and this isn't actually in your notes, but I'd like you to consider that when our perspective shifts on this, we can accept either option. You say, what do you mean either option? Take a look at Philippians chapter 1. That's where I'm going. Philippians chapter 1. Paul says in verse 20, halfway through that verse, he says, with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die, that would be awful. No, he says, for me, to die would be great, but to live would be horrible. No, he says, for me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If it's to be life in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet, which I shall choose, I can't tell. I'm hard-pressed between the two. He can see the advantages of both. And I want you to see the advantages of both. We're taught sometimes, as we talk about death, to look forward to that and, yeah, leave this world, but we don't want anything to do with this world anymore. Do you not have brethren in this world? Do you not have loved ones? Is there not beauty? Is there not grace? Do we not experience the love of God here? Yes, so much more there. But we have here as well. And Paul said, I can see the argument either way. And when we begin to understand this perspective, you see, we're always on the way. And when I'm on the way, I live or I die. It works out. They're both good. The world says living is good, dying is bad. Or if your life is bad enough, then the dying might be good. Christian says, hey, I can go either way. Now, I say that at 6:30, and it's easy for me to say. It's hard sometimes to accept that. And yet, Paul, by the grace of God, was able to say this, and we should as well. I'd like to suggest, and again, in your notes, this is a little out of order. I felt this flowed a little bit better. It's an executive decision. Christians are to practice mourning differently. Chad mentioned in his first lesson, I believe, that we are called not to just be different than the world, but to be better. Not because of the superiority of ourselves, but because of the transcendent power of God. And we are to mourn differently than the world. We feel the pain. We feel the pain. But it will not conquer. In 1 Thessalonians 4, a famous passage because of, at least in part, because of the subject of the resurrection and what they're looking forward to and this kind of a thing. But I want you to see that these people in Thessalonica were feeling pain. They were hurting. Now, they misunderstood something, but they were hurting. And he says in verse 13, we would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning those who are asleep, have died, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. as others do who have no hope, he says. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Again, they misunderstood some aspect of the faith. But he recognized that they were in pain. And he didn't tell them to stop feeling that. In fact, he says, after all this imagery of the Lord descending from heaven and this shout and this triumph and this wonderful event, he says, verse 18, therefore comfort one another with these words. Help each other out. Comfort one another. He doesn't say don't feel the pain. We feel the pain of that loss. What he does say is you can be comforted. God provides this for us if we but avail ourselves of it. Did you know that the way that you mourn can be a powerful witness to those that have no faith? We often talk about our examples, and interestingly enough, throughout this weekend, we haven't really focused a lot on our example to others. It's okay, it just wasn't part of the focus of where we were. But this is one of those areas that really, like all the others we've talked about, people can see. People can see the way you live. And the way you mourn when we experience this unnatural thing called death can be one of the most powerful witnesses to non-believers. We mourn because we hurt, but we hope because we trust. And those two things go on at the same time in our hearts. And you know what? People see that. People see it in our lives, in the actions that we take when we mourn. Some of you, many of you, have had personal experience of this. And I'd encourage you, as we continue in this, to recognize and to live that yes, express that grief, because again, death is unnatural, but mourn with life in mind, for that is what we are called to, is it not? Those of us that die in Christ. Finally, at least in this section, I'd like to talk, again, kind of tied in a little bit with what Chad said about living differently than the world. We are to die differently than the world. And does that sound macabre to you? Does that sound kind of downer? And oh, you know, yeah, okay, I know, I gotta be happy about it. That's not really what the Bible teaches so much. But we are to die with distinction. Not, again, because we are so great in ourselves, but because of the power given us by God to handle what we are called to bear, even death. Philippians 2, verses 14 and following, Paul brings this out a little bit. Noticed as I was preparing for this and building these notes, there's a lot in Philippians about this. Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 and following. He says, do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Is he talking about their lives or their deaths? He's talking about their lives, isn't he? The way they're living. Now, did Paul live this way as well? Yes, he did. Strove to. And he says, I want you to be holding, verse 16, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. And look at verse 17. Even if I am to be poured as a libation or a drink offering, translation, even if I'm going to die because of my faith, upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and I rejoice with you all. How can he say that? Because he knows that just as Christians' lives are different, so too are our deaths. He says, this is the way you live, and hey, I may be poured out as a drink offering because of your faith, because of my faith. And that works for me. And again, I read through that and I think, boy, that's easy to say. A little harder sometimes to live, and yet we enter in to the now, the moment of God, and he'll help us with that. You know that early martyrs, through their witness in the way they approached their deaths, greatly affected people, profoundly affected people around them. One of my, I don't know if passion is the right word, but one of my interests is early church history, and I'm not just talking, you know, the first century, but the first few hundred years. And there are myriad records of people that died for their faith. Until Christianity became legal and required in the 300s, it was illegal to be a Christian. Getting baptized was sometimes as good as signing your own death warrant. And there were people who went through trials that we really can't imagine for their faith. And one of the most powerful aspects of those records to me is when I look at those that converted those around them because of the way they approached their death. There are records of people who are taken out after refusing to sacrifice to idols, and they're going to be beheaded, and they're singing hymns. How does that work? That makes no sense to the people around them. And they're led up the hill to the tree where they're going to be crucified, or they're going to have their heads chopped off, or they're going to be thrown down this well, or whatever other tortures are going to be done to them. And there are records of people, the soldiers, that are watching them and how they approach this. And the soldiers drop their weapons and they fall to their knees. You tell me that isn't a powerful witness. You know, there are serial killers who approach their execution with equanimity. I don't change my life because of that. There's something else going on there, another power at work. And when we're on that way that leads to life, that witness we give can change everything around us. And it's not necessarily with our words, and it's not necessarily with my great, glorious actions, but it is because of my glorious God working through me. It's incredible, the power that a Christian's approach to their own death can have. And it moves me, because I'm not sure I'm quite there yet, but one step at a time. Dying with distinction also means we proclaim that death's power is broken. 1 Corinthians 15, again, that section that we alluded to earlier. But in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 54, we'll pick up there. Paul says this, when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. Who's overcome sin? Christ. And the power of sin is the law, he says in verse 57, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Christ Jesus. The power of death has been shattered. It's been broken. There are images, again, from that early period in church history of Jesus coming out of the tomb, and there's this broken lock below his feet, signifying the death that chained humanity until he overcame it. I like that image. Has death been completely conquered? Or do we have to experience it? Yes, we do, at least right now. But the power of it has been shattered, and we must proclaim that. It cannot hold us. It did not hold him. It cannot bind us, for he has broken its bindings. We understand as well, it is not an end, nor is it permanent. We say, well, that person's gone, as if they've ceased to exist. If I keeled over in front of you right now, Dave Spawn would not cease to exist. Death is not the end. In some ways, it's an end, but it is not permanent. It's not. What are you looking forward to? What did Paul look forward to again in that letter, Philippians chapter 3? What was it that he was looking forward to in his own existence, in his way, as he followed the way? In Philippians chapter 3, look at what he says in verses 10 and following. He wants in verse 9 to be found in him that is in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own based on the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that if possible, I may attain what? The resurrection of the dead. Paul said, I even want to go through a death like Jesus. That's how close I want to be to him. Because you know what? I know it's not the end. And I know there's something better coming. And it's not just kind of this nebulous thing out there somewhere and we'll kind of float around and be happy. It's a resurrection of the dead. It's God saying, I'm demonstrating once and for all my power over this thing that you brought into the world. Watch this. I'll raise you as I raised my son. Now you tell me that doesn't give hope. When we begin to understand this and to take it into our souls, when we begin to see this, it all starts to come together. I went to a play, I don't know, 20 years ago, who knows. Don't even remember the name of the play. It was pretty good, actually. Got there, didn't read the playbill very, very closely. Play got going, it was pretty good. I liked it, got engaged with it, you know, that cathartic experience. And they got to a scene, and the scene ended, and the curtains closed, and the lights went on, and I went, that was the stupidest ending I've ever seen in my life. I thought this play was halfway decent. That was dumb. And I don't know if I said those exact words, but they were words to that extent. And the lady in front of me turned around and said, well, you should wait for Act Two. Don't we do this? We look at a life and we say we're following the way, and yeah, we know there's kind of something after this, but we follow this and we change our perspectives on everything and we forget, or we don't take in. There's an act two. This is act one. This is really kind of the prologue. It sets everything up. And what we're looking forward to is something far more than what we have access to now, even though we have access to so much in Christ. What God gives us is glimpses out of the corner of the eye of our heart to the fullness of glory that we will experience with Him. And I cannot tell you what that will feel like, but I can tell you a little bit of what it'll feel like, because I've experienced a little bit. Daryl talked about living in that moment of peace. Now take whatever you're experiencing, whatever you are, and multiply that. Beyond what you can imagine. It is not an end, nor is it permanent. And we proclaim this. And so I'm going to encourage you to die as we've lived. This is how it works. The way that we follow is to the world an unnatural path. It doesn't make sense. Christianity is full of paradoxes. Glory in humility, strength in weakness, life in death. Those things don't make sense to the world as we see it. But you know, this world as we see it has been corrupted, right? We brought this into the world. It's not working right. It's broken. And yet we think it works correctly. If you've ever had a car that pulls one direction or the other when you let go of the steering wheel, you know you begin to adjust to that over time. And you get in your friend's car and you almost swerve into their mailbox. Because you're adjusting for your car that pulls one direction or the other. We adjust in our hearts, in our minds, to this world that's broken. We get used to it, it gets comfortable, and we think this is the way it is. And the way that we follow is not the way it is, or excuse me, is the way it is. It's not the way to the world. It's unnatural. We've learned that only humility and letting go of ourselves allows us to find the way in the first place. It's the only thing that will allow us to find that way, is I must lower myself or allow myself to be lowered. Either way, the effect's the same. To be born of God, I have to have humility to do that. The world says success doesn't come through humility. Christ says salvation only comes through humility. And to be approved of Him. We begin as Christians to see that which is invisible. I love the story, the account in 2 Kings chapter 6. Elijah and his servant, Elijah, I always forget which one. It's one of the prophets. Elijah and his servant, surrounded in their house by the army that was sent to get the prophet, because the king got really mad that the prophet kept giving away his battle plans. And so the army has surrounded his house, And the servant gets up in the morning and he gets the bucket of water and he looks outside and he drops the bucket of water. And he goes, oh, there's an army surrounding our city. What are we going to do? And Elijah says, don't worry about it. Those that are on our side are greater than them. The servant says, are you nuts? And Elijah says, no, but I can see. And he prayed a prayer. Lord, open his eyes, open the eyes of his heart so that he can see. And what did the servant see? Chariots of fire surrounding the army that was surrounding them. And I can imagine him saying, yeah, that's what I want to see. We learn as we are on this way to see that which is invisible. We know that which is unknowable. We comprehend that which is incomprehensible. And all of those things don't make sense. And yet, this is truth. Even in the darkness of conflicts and trials, we walk in the light. And we do. We walk through the valley of the shadow of death, as the old translation says. And yet we're walking in the light. Does this make sense to the world? No, it doesn't. It's contradictory. It's self-contradicting. And so if all of this doesn't make sense, you think that the way we approach death, the way that death is explained to us, is natural? No, it's unnatural too. And yet, this is part of the truth that we have in Christ. We tend to think linearly as humans. We think in chronologies and in time. You might be thinking about the time right about now. We think in order, and we like to put things in order. And the death and the burial and the resurrection, that's the order, right? It goes this direction. But I've begun exploring, thinking outside that just a little bit. And when we talk about the way that leads to life, we tend to think of beginnings and moments and steps and more steps and more steps, and then there's an end at some point. But our existence in Christ goes beyond that. We experience him to some degree in time. There's going to come a time in which that's not going to work anymore. And we are experiencing all of that in a moment. And it will be greater and deeper and broader and more wonderful than anything we've experienced yet. I'd like to leave you with Romans chapter 8. In summing up some of where we've been, in looking at the way we look at death, at life, at truth, at heaven, at righteousness, at approval, at conflicts, at requirements, at birth, and everything else that we've seen, one of the messages that you've heard so throughout has been, we are loved by God. We are loved by the Son of God. We are loved by the Spirit of God. And Paul says something that while we may be familiar with it, I want you to enter into it once more tonight with me. He asks the question, after talking about justification and talking about the help that the Spirit gives us and talking about all these blessings that we have, he says rhetorically in chapter 8 of Romans verse 31, what are we going to say to all of this? If God is for us, who is against us? And I want you to ask that same question right now. Is God for you? Number one, yes or no? Yes. Is God for you? Yes. If he's for you, who's going to be against you? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, won't he also give us all things in him? Will he give you peace? Will he open you to peace? Will he help you through conflicts as you follow that way? Will he help you understand what it is to be on that way? Yes. Who shall bring, he asks in verse 33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God that justifies. Who's to condemn? Is it Christ Jesus who died? Yes, who was raised from the dead? Who is at the right hand of God? Who indeed intercedes for us? Is he going to bring a charge against us? No, he's interceding for us. And he asks in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? From time to time, I've heard people say, well, you can do that. You can separate yourself. Paul doesn't go there. Yeah, you can walk away from your inheritance, but he's not talking about that here. He says, who can separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, conflicts without, fears within. Distress, persecutions, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword. Those things we worry about. As it is written, for your sake we're being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, no. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure, and I'm going to suggest that Paul is not just speaking from a place of the intellect, that he's analyzed the scripture enough and he can tell you. He is saying, I am sure because I've experienced this, that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities or things present or things to come or powers or height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Is death going to separate us from him? No, it's going to bring us closer. Is life going to separate us from him? Not as we walk on that way. Is our peril and tribulation? No. All of that he uses for our benefit and for his glory. And as we leave here tonight, I'm going to encourage you to continue to walk on this way. For it is the way that leads to life. And you might be here and you haven't started yet on that path. Start on the path. It's a great path. It's not always an easy path. Sometimes the path is hard to see. But it's the only path that leads to life. And here we are in fellowship with one another, in the life of God with one another. Die to the world, live to God. We may be called to experience temptation. He gives us strength. We may be called to experience conflict. He gives us wisdom. We may even be called to experience doubt. He gives us faith. We may be called to experience loss. He gives us hope. And we may be called to experience death. But he gives us life. He gives us life if we but take it and walk with him. Brethren, it's been a joy being with you. And I hope that you've been benefited as I have. And I trust, there's that word, I trust, that we will continue to help one another on the way that leads to life. As we experience this walk together, let's stand, let's sing the song.